The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payton for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service and NBC News. Our first article was published by the Religion News Service on October 19, written by David I. Klein, and entitled, Ukrainian Parliament Moves to Bar Russian-Linked Church from Operating in the Country. The Ukrainian Parliament passed a preliminary vote on October 19 for a bill that could ban the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, which has close ties to the Russian Orthodox Church, from operating within Ukraine's borders. Draft Law 8371 would give Ukrainian authorities power to examine the connection of religious groups in Ukraine to the Russian Federation and to ban those whose leadership is outside of Ukraine. The draft law, under Ukraine's parliamentary rules, still needs to undergo a second vote, where it may be amended, before moving to President Volodymyr Zelensky for his approval before it becomes law. Since the outbreak of full-scale war between Russia and Ukraine, Russian Orthodox priests in Ukraine and around the world have faced accusations of spying and otherwise working to advance Russia's political interest. Moscow's Patriarch Kirill, a close ally of the Putin regime, has provided religious justification for the conflict in sermons and in public appearances. The Russian Orthodox Church's connection to the Russian Special Services has a very long history. Alexander Krylenko, a scholar of religion and Orthodox Christianity in Ukraine, told RNS. Last month, Bulgaria expelled three of the highest-ranking Russian Orthodox priests in the country. At the same time, the FBI warned Orthodox communities in the U.S. that Russian intelligence services may be using their churches to recruit assets. Shortly after the vote on the bill, Ukraine State Security Service, the SBU, accused the Russian Orthodox Church of training mercenaries. The Security Service has exposed the leadership of the Russian Orthodox Church for creating its own private military companies on the territory of the Russian Federation, the SBU said in a statement. One such private military company called St. Andrew's Cross is documented to operate out of the Kronstadt Naval Cathedral in St. Petersburg. Since the 10th century, Russia and Ukrainian Orthodox Christians have been part of one church. The Moscow Patriarchate itself began as the Metropolitan of Kyiv and All Rus, the people who formed the first Russian nation. The relationship between the Russian Church and Ukrainian Orthodox Christians began to sour almost a decade ago, after Russia's support for separatist insurgents in eastern Ukraine's Donbas region and Russia's occupation of Crimea in 2014. In 2019, the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, considered first among equals in the Orthodox Christian world, and a customary mediator among its many patriarchates, granted a tomos of autocephaly to Orthodox Christians in Ukraine, allowing them to come under the authority of the Patriarch of Constantinople rather than Kirill. The move caused the Russian Church to break communion with the Constantinople and patriarchates that recognized the ruling. In Ukraine, the Orthodox community also divided, with those who embraced autocephaly and styled themselves as the Orthodox Church of Ukraine, and those who kept the name Ukrainian Orthodox Church. The latter, while not accepting Constantinople's declaration, says it is independent of the Russian Orthodox Church and has publicly criticized Russia and Patriarch Kirill's support of the invasion. The OCU has formally adopted Ukrainian as its liturgical language, ditching Old Church Slavonic, still used by the Russian Church. This summer, the OCU also dropped the Julian calendar and adopted a newly revised one, which, among other changes, moved the date of Christmas from January 7, as it is celebrated in Russia, to December 25. Thousands of parishes in Ukraine have re-registered themselves as part of the OCU, particularly since the 2022 invasion of Russia. Since the outbreak of the war, 68 UOC priests have been accused of collaboration, treason, and other offenses, according to the SBU, while this year alone, nearly 20 of the church's leaders have been stripped of their Ukrainian citizenship. In December 2022, Ukraine's Constitutional Court approved a law that officially changed the church's registered name to highlight its affiliation with Russia. Today, it is legally known as the Ukrainian Orthodox Church Moscow Patriarchate. At the same time, Zelensky signed a bill sanctioning several leading members of the UOC and instructing Ukraine's parliament and security services to further investigate their ties to Russia. In a statement released on October 19, the Russian-linked church argued that the draft law violates its religious freedom and constitutional rights. While acknowledging that the legislation does not name the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, the church said that it prohibits the activities of religious organizations associated with the aggressor state and is essentially aimed at banning the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and violates the rights and freedom of religion of Ukrainian citizens who belong to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. But Metropolitan Yevstraki of Biaturskva, a spokesman for the independent Ukrainian church, said there's no evidence to show that the UOC is separated from Moscow. If the UOC is really operating free of Russian influence, he added, the draft law will have nothing to do with their situation, because this draft law imposes restrictions only on those subordinate to Russian religious centers. Moscow Patriarch Kirill immediately came to the defense of the UOC, noting his sadness that in many countries of the world, the children of our church become objects of oppression and even bullying simply because they are bearers of centuries-old Russian culture, which is inseparable from the heritage of Russian statehood, according to a statement released. The so-called abolition of Russian culture, shameless slander, and unpunished destruction of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church are ways to oppose and quarrel those who are related to the single spiritual and cultural heritage created by the peoples of historical Rus. The church that retained its ties to Moscow still claims a higher number of total parishes than the OCU, but the number of parishes does not necessarily represent the total number of faithful, as the count doesn't differentiate between large urban cathedrals and tiny village chapels. It also claims that many of the re-registrations were made by overzealous police officers without the knowledge of local congregations. A study conducted last year found that a majority of Ukrainians identified with the OCU and only 14% with the Russian-linked church, though a larger number identified simply as Orthodox Christians without specifying either church. Our next piece was published by the Religion News Service on October 20, written by Thomas Rees, and entitled Cardinal Hodorick Guides Synod with a Gentle Hand, Vatican City. Some conservative Catholic commentators believe the Synod on Synodality is being controlled by a cabal of liberal church officials and theologians. The silliness of this conspiracy theory can be seen by observing the gentle way in which the Cardinal, Jean-Claude Hodorick, has been guiding the work of the Synod as the papal-appointed relator, or moderator, for the Synod. Pope Francis called the Synod to help overcome divisions in the Church through prayer, conversation, and discernment. The first session of the Synod is taking place this October. A second session will occur in October 2024. Hodorick is the 65-year-old Archbishop of Luxembourg, whom one observer described as a big teddy bear. Before being appointed Archbishop by Pope Benedict XVI in 2011, he was a Jesuit missionary in Japan. As relator, he urges the members of the Synod to embrace the process. He raises questions, but never imposes answers. In welcoming the synodal members to their meeting place, he noted, "We are not sitting in hierarchical order, but at round tables, which is a way to foster genuine sharing and authentic discernment." This, he said, mirrors the experience of the people of God along the synodal path that started in 2021. This synod, which includes laymen and women, is strikingly different from previous synods that only included bishops. "None of us is a star in this synod," Hollerich said. "Rather, the Holy Spirit is the protagonist of the synod. Only with a heart fully open to the Spirit's guidance will we be able to respond to the call we have received as synod members." The cardinal described the church as the people of God walking through history with Christ in her midst, which does not exclude disagreements in this crowd. "It is only normal that there is a group walking at his right, another at his left, while some run ahead and others lag behind," explains Hollerich. "When each of these groups looks at Christ our Lord, together with him, they cannot help but see the group that is doing the opposite. Those walking on the right will see those walking on the left. Those running ahead will see those lagging behind. In other words, the so-called progressive cannot look at Christ without seeing the so-called conservatives with him, and vice versa. Nevertheless, the important thing is not the group to which we seem to belong, but walking with Christ within his church." Hollerich stressed the importance of small group discussion in the synodal process. Conversation in the Spirit allows the expression of everyone's point of view, enhancing consonances without neglecting differences, but above all, discouraging polarizations and polemics. It aims to build consensus without dividing into factions or crushing into uniformity. "At the Synod, there should not be a battle between position A and B," Hollerich told the members. "Through genuine discernment, the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to new positions, leaving A and B behind." Hollerich is responsible for introducing each of the four modules or topics listed in the Instrumentum Laboris, or working paper, for discussion in small groups. The conversations in the small groups begin with each person having 4 minutes to communicate what is most important to him or her. The small groups then continue their conversation and discernment. Eventually, each group drafts a 2-page report on each module, indicating points of convergence and divergence, tensions that have emerged, and questions that remain open. The first draft of each report is presented to the full assembly, and then each group finalizes its report after hearing what was said in the assembly. These small group reports will then be used in drawing up a report for the full synod. For the first module, Hollerich recommended the small groups reconnect with the experience of the journeying together of the people of God over the past 2 years of preparatory discussions as they occurred in their parishes, dioceses, and countries. "Each of us is invited to choose what seems most important and most meaningful, what they feel emerges most strongly from their memory," he said. "Our reflection should not take the form of a theological or sociological treatise," explained the cardinal. "We need to start from concrete experiences, our own personal one, and above all, the collective experience of the people of God that is spoken through the listening phase." Listening during these conversations in the Spirit builds communion and brings missionary dynamism, according to Hollerich. In introducing the second module on communion, he suggested the members first focus on the title, "A Communion That Radiates." Even more, he said, is the question that immediately follows. How can we be more fully a sign and instrument of union with God and of the unity of all humanity? He noted, in deep communion with his Father through the Holy Spirit, Jesus extended his community to all the sinners. Are we ready to do the same? Are we ready to do this with groups which might irritate us because their way of being might seem to threaten our identity? Each of the modules has 5 worksheets to stimulate conversation, and each of the 35 small groups discussed 1 of the worksheets. Some critics complained that this kept the members from discussing all the topics, but the members had been polled on their preferences, and most were in the small group assigned the worksheet they requested. In addition, during the general congregations or plenary meetings of the Synod, time was provided for individual interventions on any topic. Halloran began his introduction of the third module on co-responsibility and mission by reminding the Synod, we are part of the same church and we share the same mission, to announce to the world the good news of the gospel, the love and mercy of God toward all humanity and indeed all creation. The question asked of the Synod in this module is, how can we better share gifts and tasks in the service of the gospel? Hollerich spoke of how communion, the topic of the second module, and mission, third module, are interrelated. Communion is not closed in on itself, but is impelled toward mission. At the same time, the purpose of mission is precisely to extend the scope of communion, enabling more and more people to meet the Lord and accept his call to be part of his people. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel, said Hollerich, which includes the commitment to integral ecology, the struggle for justice and peace, the preferential option for the poor and the peripheries, and the willingness to be open to encounter with all. The module also raised the question, how can we ensure that women feel they are an integral part of the missionary church? The fourth module dealt with participation, governance, and authority. What processes, structures, and institutions are there in a missionary synodal church? Missionary discipleship and co-responsibility are not just catchphrases, asserted Hollerich, but a call that we can only realize together with the support of concrete processes, structures, and institutions that truly work in the spirit of synodality. This can impact the life of the church at every level. Hollerich noted here the dangers of clericalism. Where clericalism reigns, there is a church that does not move, a church without mission, he said. Clericals only want to maintain the status quo because only the status quo cements their power. Mission, then, is impossible. Rather, the challenge is to keep synodality through conversations in the Spirit and discernment to local church structures. As a member of the committee drafting the final report, Hollerich will certainly have influence, but this report will have to be reviewed and approved by the full Synod. It is unlikely that this report will make final recommendations on controversial items. Rather, it will set the stage for further discussion in the local churches. Hollerich's hope is that the Synod can develop a roadmap for the following year of worldwide consultation before the next session of the Synod in October 2024. Ideally, this roadmap should indicate where we feel consensus has been reached, and above all, within the people of God, laying down possible steps to undertake as a response to the voice of the Spirit. But it should also say where deeper reflection is needed, and what can help that process of reflection. It is difficult to understand how the critics of the synodal process can see in Hollerich a Machiavellian figure trying to control the Synod. The process allows many opportunities for members to speak and express their views, As moderator of the Synod, he has been very moderate. Now, an article published by NBC News on October 8, entitled, Largest Hindu Temple Outside Asia Opens in New Jersey, Built by 12,500 Volunteers, written by Sakshi Venkatraman. The largest Hindu temple in the U.S. opened its doors on October 8 in New Jersey. Built in the small township of Robinsonville, the 183-acre BAPS Swaminarayan Akshardham, named for its founding Hindu spiritual organization, rivals major Hindu temples on the subcontinent. I wake up every morning and scratch my eyes thinking, am I still in central New Jersey? Said Yogi Trivedi, a temple volunteer and a scholar of religion at Columbia University. It's like being transported to another world, specifically to India. The temple was officially inaugurated on October 8, and on the 18th, it became accessible to the general public. For Indian Americans and Hindu Americans, this represents a massive milestone, Trivedi said. This is the American dream, he said. The sacred geography of India and beyond is here in this one place, and you can experience, witness, and admire it all here in New Jersey. I anticipate, as a scholar of religion, that this will become a popular place of pilgrimage for Hindus from across the world. Construction controversy. Built by 12,500 volunteers from all over the world, the Akshardham has been in the works since 2011. But it made headlines a decade later when a group of immigrant laborers sued global organization BAPS, which has temples around the world. The lawsuit alleged shocking conditions, including forced labor, grueling work hours, inhospitable living conditions, and caste discrimination. For these long and difficult hours of work, the workers were paid an astonishing $450 per month, and even less when defendants took illegal deductions, the initial complaint said. Their hourly pay rate came to approximately $1.20 per hour. But a spokesperson for BAPS said, there's a distinction between employment and religious volunteer service, known as seva. The artisans who helped to build Aramandir came to the U.S. as volunteers, not as employees, spokesperson Ronak Patel said. We took care of the artisans' needs in the U.S., including travel, lodging, food, medical care, and internet and prepaid phone cards so they could stay in touch with their families in India. BAPS India also supported the artisans' families in India so they did not suffer financial hardship as a result of the artisans' seva in the U.S. Many of the manual laborers involved in the temple's construction came to New Jersey from India on religious visas and were Dalits, meaning they fell into historically marginalized groups in South Asia's caste system. The lawsuit alleges temple leadership enforced that caste hierarchy at work. But the lawsuit has now been put on hold, with 12 of the original 21 plaintiffs moving to dismiss their claims. And BAPS Akshardham spokespeople assure that the temple will be a place for people of all creeds and caste to gather in community. Along the temple walls are carvings of historical figures like Martin Luther King Jr. and Abraham Lincoln, said Trivedi. When you come to the Mandir, you will see people of all genders, all caste and social backgrounds, living, eating, praying, loving, and serving together, he said. Activists say the allegations still raise questions about the line between religious service and work exploitation, which Dalit communities are especially vulnerable to. As a caste-privileged Hindu, civil rights activist Sunita Viswanath says that this fact weighs heavily for her. A place of worship, a temple, is such an important space, especially for an immigrant community who's making home in a new country, said Vidwanath, a co-founder of the civil rights group Hindus for Human Rights. I would want anybody who goes to the temple to really ask themselves, really do some soul searching, about going to a temple where there are such serious allegations of labor and human rights violations. Towing the line between modern Jersey and ancient India. Placing 2 million cubic feet of stone in Robinsonville Township was no small feat, Trivedi said, and the temple itself is a cultural mix, with material sourced from all over the world and nods to American history throughout. There were some concerns from local residents, including about the height of the temple, but BAPS worked with community members and officials to make accommodations, Trivedi said. What came of it was this new hybrid community, he said. To withstand cold New Jersey winters, the outside of the temple was built with non-traditional Bulgarian limestone, Trivedi said. The inside features stone sourced from all over the world, including Greece, Italy, and India, and a traditional Indian stepwell contains waters from 300 bodies in India and all 50 United States states. Women also occupied key roles in running the project, he said, which is something rarely seen in temple construction. Now, people who visit here from the American community will realize that the Brown family, two houses away from them, is not all that different, he said. Trivedi says he sees the design as reminiscent of the community that will form in the temple, a mix of cultures with something for all people. That kind of inclusivity is not just talked about, it's actually seen on the walls, he said. We have run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. Be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payton, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.